Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Dan Sammons preaching in our regular Sunday morning service.
Good morning. I stand before you a privileged refugee addressing the refugee camp today.
Amen.
You know, when you think of being a refugee in kind of worldly terms, you think of people who are in a lowly state, do you not? People who stand in need of the grace of others to take care of them. Brother Randy mentioned in his prayer that people of various different stations in life come together in the Lord's house. And while we may look different in terms of our bank accounts or our worldly possessions or whatever stations we may hold in life, on the spiritual plane, we all come together with the same claim, which is poor, weak, and worthless though I am, I have a rich, almighty friend. That's the refugee camp song right there. And that's where we are today. I'm blessed to be here. But you know, as I think about this idea of the refugees and the refugee camp, if you think about that in a worldly sense, someone who was in a situation where they were going to be a refugee, you might think, well, I'm going to go to this place. I hope they take care of me. And you know what? If they'll just provide the least little bit so that I can make it from day to day, that would be okay, given my situation. And maybe as you come to the refugee camp of the Lord's house, you may initially think of it in that way. Maybe I just need a little boost here or there. Just if I can get a little bit of what I need, that's okay. But it has been my experience that as you enter this refugee camp, you look around and you find a family dwelling here. You find brothers and sisters in Christ in a way that you don't find outside the refugee camp. And in that, there's a much greater blessing than just providing the minimal things you need to get by. There is an abundant blessing of the presence of God dwelling in the hearts of His people, the opportunity to share His truth with one another and have the fellowship of the saints. It's far more than a sad little cup of warm soup that you might get at a refugee camp. It is a cup that runneth over with the blessings of God, the promises of His truth, and having those things brought to our attention and being perpetually reminded of the promises of God in our lives. This notion of family has been on my mind. I've mentioned it in the last couple of services. I hope that the Lord is in that. The Bible uses many references to family. And in fact, the notion of the Trinity, the Godhead itself, is actually described in familial terms with a father and a son. And this is something that is inherent to who God is. Maybe we think of it in terms of, well, I had a father, or maybe I have a son, and I understand something about this father and son relationship. And I'm going to kind of apply that to my understanding of God. And I think that's a natural way to think about it, but it actually works the other way around. The truth is, there is a father who had a son and a Holy Spirit, and that is God, who preceded any notion of natural fatherhood or sonship in the natural world that we know. Our understanding of those things from a natural perspective is actually a downstream manifestation of a greater truth, which is the spiritual relationship within the Godhead itself. That is familial, and that's why notions of family, if they have any sentiment in our hearts or any meaning to us, it's actually deriving that further downstream, because that was part of God's design for how humanity was going to work out as well. In Luke chapter 15, we see a tie made. I'm not going to preach on this tripartite parable that Jesus taught, but I am going to make reference to it. This is where we find the famous parable of the prodigal son. Rather than read this, I'm just going to make a couple observations of it, and that as a segue into getting back into the book of Ephesians. Luke chapter 15, is starting in verse 3, said, "And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? That's the first part of that parable. You got a lost sheep, you go find it, right? In that portion, the shepherd had a sheep. You see that? It was his possession. That was what he owned. A little further down, verse 8, he says, "Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it?" Here's someone who has a piece of silver, and they're looking for it. You see that? That's a parallel between the silver or the lost coin, as people refer to it a lot of times, and the notion of a lost sheep. Got that? He's making a parallel tie there between those. Drop down to verse 11. "And he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to the father, 'Father, give me the portion of the goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto him his living." Now, we know the rest of that story. Son goes off, lives a riotous life, spends all his money, ends up in a woeful state. Ends up kind of like a refugee, doesn't he? Ends up needing to find a place of refuge, a city of refuge. And knows that such a place exists in his father's house. You see that? He sought that refuge and he found it, did he not? But in this, we see a parallel drawn that's very important in interpreting the Scriptures. If you want to understand something that's very important in the Scriptures as you look through the Word of God, it is the tie between sheep, silver, and sons. When you see the Bible talking about sheep of the Lord's flock, the Lord's sheep, God as a shepherd, Jesus Christ as our shepherd, he's talking about a possession he owns, just as much as that coin was a possession that woman owned. And he's talking about sons that were his sons, every bit as much as those sheep belonged to the shepherd. When you see the Bible talking about sheep, it's talking about sons. Sons of God. There are sheep and there are goats. There are sheep, there are those who are not sheep. Bible makes that very clear. John 10:11, there are sheep. John 10:26, ye are not of my sheep. Sheep and not sheep. The Bible ties the notion of the sheep that Jesus Christ is going to bring home to the notion of his sons. Are we clear on that? That's really the only point I want to get out of this. What do we know about sonship? That's really where I want to be talking about this. I want to talk about the notion of sonship and what do we know about it. Well, we know a lot of things about sonship. The first thing that's important to know about sonship is that it is not of your doing. Now, no one in this room had anything to do with the notion of becoming a son. Lest you be confused on this, when I'm speaking of sons, I'm talking of natural generation. I'm including daughters in that as well. So don't feel as though, ladies, don't feel as though you're excluded. I'm talking about children, sons and daughters, if you will. No son or daughter had anything to do with the notion of having their sonship conferred upon them. That is just evidently true in the natural world. No one would dispute it. It would take a fool to dispute such a thing. And yet, this is precisely why it's true in the spiritual world as well. Man does nothing to become born again. He does nothing to cause God to choose him or anything like that. Because sonship, it is absolutely integral to the definition of sonship that the son had nothing to do with having that status conferred upon him. You see that? Now, that reality in the natural world is a downstream manifestation of the spiritual truth that's further upstream. You see that? It's not the other way around. We may understand it the other way around because we look at natural things and we look at the metaphor and then we try to apply that to the spiritual. But the notion of family and these relationships exists in the Godhead itself. We did nothing to become sons of God. Is that clear enough? What's other things we know? We know the Father loves us. Now, again, this is a spiritual truth that's taught to us in the Bible, and it is not always true in the natural world. There are people who have had terrible fathers, okay? So let me be clear about that. You may be one of those people. That's a terrible thing. You have my sympathy if that's the case. But in my experience, and in the experience of many, we've had fathers that loved us, have we not? And that is a picture of God's love for us. It gives us some sense, right? When I think about how my father has loved me, has taken care of me, has disciplined me, has raised me, has paid for so many things for me in my life, I can't help but conclude my father loves me. My natural father loves me. While that's not true in every case, it ought to be true in every case. You follow me? I actually believe that one of the reasons the devil attacks families is because he's trying to destroy this example in the lives of people that could teach them something about the love of God. See, God refers to himself as the Father. And if you say, well, my father was a horrible, abusive, terrible person, always treated me horribly, he didn't love me at all, you might not be inclined to think, well, I'm not really keen on this idea of God being my father. I don't like the idea of a father because my father was terrible. Okay? That's not the sort of father that God is. And I believe it's probably why the devil tries to destroy the lives of people by attacking fathers and causing them to be abusive to their children in various ways. But if things are working as they ought, and I think in most instances you find that fathers love their children, and they try to show that to them in various ways. And that leads to, for good fathers in this world, their sons end up trusting them. So I see my father loves me. He's been faithful and diligent. I can trust him. I can trust him. As you get a little older, maybe you don't think about this when you're young, but as you get a little older, conversations begin to crop up and you start realizing, well, I'm actually an heir of my father. I'm going to inherit whatever he has. That's the way it usually works, right? Again, not in every case. Some fathers are terrible. They don't do that, right? But that's the way it's, I think most people would say, in good families that are trying to take care of their own and that stuff, that's the natural way that things ought to be. And so there are many lessons that you can learn from this notion of the relationship between a son and his father. And they involve love, they involve trust, and they involve heirship, right? Being an heir of the father's things. We learn all those things related to the topic of sonship and fatherhood. Turning back over to the book of Galatians, we ended my last sermon in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29, which makes this statement. And I want you to think about this in light of what I've just told you about the relationship between a son and his father. And if you be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you're an heir, then you're a son. You follow me? We're going to make that absolutely certain as we go a little bit further in this. But I just want to pause on this for a second. A pregnant pause is what they call this. You know, it's got meaning in it. I want us to think about this. You are heirs according to the promise. Heirs according to the promise of God. Now, many of us have natural fathers who have have acquired great wealth. Some of us have earthly fathers who don't have anything. They don't have much to pass on. Wherever you fall along that spectrum, we agree that in the natural world, when things are working as they ought, whatever things are there, the son is the heir of those things and ultimately inherits them. But we're heirs, and Romans says joint heirs with Christ, who is God's only begotten Son. What are the riches of Christ? Now, that is not some you know, goofy, you know, Christianese kind of question where I'm just trying to have you think about this and feel warm and fuzzy about it. God is the ruler of the universe. Every one of us have kind of a carnal, that carnal side of us that maybe thinks about material things. And, you know, if someone handed you a lot of money that you weren't expecting to get, yeah, everybody's probably got a list of, well, I would go buy me this and this and this and this. Y'all all smiling out there because you probably got your list in your hip pocket right now. I know I do. That's just being honest. We think that way. And we think, man, if I could have this, I mean, whether it's a bass boat or a new car or a big house or whatever it is, piece of land, something. You got a list. And in your mind, in your heart, in your carnal heart, you know, you're thinking, that would be pretty great. Man, I would be set. I would be set if I had that. God is the sovereign ruler of the universe. Okay? Whatever that list is you have, no matter how expensive those things are and how delighted you think you would be to have them, it is nothing in comparison to the heirship we have when we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, this is a truth that is so fantastic. If we could enter into this truth today, there wouldn't be a single one of us that would want to live another day on this earth. That's the truth. Now, the fact that we're so stuck to this place and we want to be here, I want to stay here as long as I possibly can, is at least some indication that we hadn't laid hold of that to the degree that it is true. You follow me? God is the sovereign ruler and owner of the universe. Jesus Christ is his heir, and we are joint heirs with him. We should be shouting hallelujah on that. And we're going to come to a realization of that. I'm trying to get you into a little bit of it today. If I could just bump you up a little bit and make you feel it a little bit, I'd feel pretty good about that. But I can guarantee you this, you're going to enter into the fullness of it one of these days. And there ain't nothing my preaching's ever going to do to get you there. You're going to be glorified by God with a new body, and you're going to be living with him as an heir of all things. And that's going to be fantastic. Okay? Now, how did you become a son? We admitted that you didn't do anything to become a son, right? Maybe that teaches us a little bit about why Paul was so animated on this topic about, well, these people are starting to inject law into the matter of how you become a son or how you get eternally saved, right? They're changing this, getting them focused on that when they should be focused on their heirship and the grace of God in putting them in that condition. And in chapter 4, he says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father." Now, he's actually kind of making reference here to the way the Jewish people were. He's speaking to a Gentile audience, but he's speaking of how the law was raising these children in Israel, and they were kind of under this law. They're kind of just like the servants, right? They're being taught this thing. There's not this revelation of something greater than that in the way that they have it in the New Testament. They're under these tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. "Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." And what was the purpose of Christ coming? Was it so that he could teach you how to keep the law so that you could redeem yourself and then ultimately become a son and then you'd have, you know, the glories of eternal salvation and all those things? That's kind of what this Judaizing religion that was happening in the Galatian churches was teaching. It was like, Jesus came and he showed us how to keep the law. Now, if we'll just keep the law in these various ways, we'll have eternal salvation. But that's totally contrary to the idea of how anyone became a son in the first place. You see that? So what was Christ's purpose? He was made of woman, made under the law. I've often said that the law was the job description of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're going to have a Savior, that's one of the things He's got to do. He's got to fulfill the law on your behalf, right? That's why He was made of woman. That's why He was made under the law, right? By covenant, He said, I'm going to come, I'm going to put myself under that scheme. I'm going to put myself as a man, made of woman, under this set of rules, right? Place me under the law. Let me see if I can keep the standard. See that? And what was the purpose for that incarnation of Christ? To redeem them that were under the law. See that? Not to teach you the elements of the law that you need to keep, which when added to His work will get you into heaven. That's what the Galatian Judaizers were teaching.
That's right.
It's not that. It's not, I'm going to show you, I'm going to set an example that if you follow diligently enough, you will earn your way into heaven. No, it's His purpose in doing that was to do this act of redeeming. To redeem them that were under the law. You were under the law and you were never going to get out from under it based on your own personal performance with respect to that perfect standard. It was never going to happen. Couldn't happen. His purpose was to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now you learn something about sonship. That we might receive the adoption of sons. I'm here to tell you that if Christ's redemption hadn't happened, we could never have become the adopted sons of God. Because His redemption was instrumental in our ability to receive this adopted son status, right? Part of Christ's fulfilling the covenant was He had to redeem His people, right? And that was essential. But this is a verse that I have quoted from this pulpit dozens of times. It is an incredibly important passage. And it fixes so many notions in the broader world of Christianity that are teaching a Judaizing doctrine. What do I mean by that? People who are trying to say, if you'll do these things, then you'll be born again, and then you'll become a son of God, right? And you're off to the races after that. This next verse just completely obliterates that idea. And it's absolutely rampant in Christianity today. It is rampant. It's so rampant that even most people who are standing in pulpits and saying, I declare salvation by the sovereign grace of God. If you look at what they teach, you'll find they can't even stand up to this verse. And because ye are sons. Now, whatever is about to happen after this is going to be the result of because you are a son. You follow that? That's just incredibly important. Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. What is that? You're dead in trespasses and sins by nature. You're just as wicked as you can possibly be. Your nature, that is as wicked as it can be as a result of the fall. And you're in that condition. You're not going to take any step toward accepting Jesus or anything like that in such a condition. The man of Romans 3:10 through 18 is never going to take a step towards God or do something to spiritual at all. He is devoid of the Spirit.
Right.
You follow me? It says, because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. What is that? That is regeneration. That is what the Bible refers to as being born again or born from above. And what be the cause of it. Because ye are sons. In Luke 15, the man leaves the 99 and seeks the other because it is one of his sheep. You follow me? He's not saying, I got 99 sheep. I'm going to go find a goat and see if I can dress him up to look like a sheep or turn him into a sheep. It is his sheep. Why were you born again? Why have you ever had any spiritual inclination in your life? Why were you born from above? Because ye are sons. And just as in natural generation, you didn't do anything to become a son of your parents. Likewise, you didn't do anything to become a son of God Almighty. You already were a son, and that's why you were born again. You say, well, I had some spiritual inclinations when I was younger. Well, guess what? Any spiritual inclination you ever had, if it was honestly a spiritual inclination, was an experience you had in life. Spiritual life. You can't have a spiritual experience in the absence of spiritual life any more than you can have a natural experience in the absence of natural life. You follow me? This is so important. Because ye are sons. Sonship, the notion of God having sons, precedes and causes being born again. This is why when Jesus Christ said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, Nicodemus was just completely blown away by it. So, what? And he's a guy who had been raised in really the Judaizing religion of his day, which was, here's the law stuff you got to do, and that's kind of how you get it done, right? Jesus is talking about being born from above. He's talking about sonship, which is inherently tied to something you had nothing to do with. This puts God in the driver's seat of eternal salvation and has you as a dead man in the trunk. You ain't doing the driving. You're not getting out and getting up in the passenger seat. God, it's my co-pilot. No, you're baggage in the back seat. You're dead. He's going to have to speak some life into you if you're ever going to be rectified or removed from that situation. Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. Because you were son, God regenerated you. And if you've ever had a sincere spiritual notion in your entire life, it's because you are a son, and that's why God regenerated you. You see that? But He sent it into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It has been hotly debated among theologians and our ministers for years. When a man is born again, what does he get at that moment? What does he know at that moment? Well, we can debate that all day long. But I can affirm this much. He knows that God is his Father. He has a thought of God. And he thinks of him as his Father. You may say, well, what about these people who are very, very young? You know, what about infants? I can tell you this much. Infants know their parents. They have an innate knowledge of this is my mother. You know, oftentimes if you try to take a child away from its mother, it gets upset. You know, if they didn't have any concept of this is my parent, well, then they would have no reason maybe to cry like that, right? But I'll say this notion of crying Abba Father, I refer to that as the cry of faith. Why would you cry out to a father that you don't believe exists? See, that doesn't make any sense. Regeneration teaches you something about there is a God in heaven. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says that without faith, it is impossible to please him, referring to God. For he who would draw near to God must believe that he is. We don't usually talk that way. Must believe that he exists and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Follow that? Those who have been born of the Spirit have some notion that there is a God who is my Father, and in times of trouble, I'll call out to him. Now, what does that verse represent? That verse is one of the purest statements of salvation by the sovereign grace of God found anywhere in the Bible. Why do I say that? Because sonship is tied to election. God chose a people to save. Those people are his sons. So it starts before any of our existences. You got that? Before the foundation of the world, God chose a people. So your sonship has its initiation in eternity past, when none of us existed, strictly in the mind and purpose of God. It takes sonship and makes it the cause of regeneration. And then it takes regeneration and makes it the cause why anyone would have any sort of spiritual experience or expression of faith in their lives. You see that? It tees up this order: election, regeneration, faith. Why is that so important? It seems very technical. You're putting these little, you're creating timelines. It's like you're going to get a chart and out and start showing us these things. These are showing us these technical terms: election, new birth, faith. Why is that important? It's important because it affirms some of those things that we said about God initially as our Father. If election and regeneration precede any notion of faith or belief or whatever you ever had in your entire life, then you can be sure of this. Your faith did not contribute to the notion of salvation. In fact, your faith was a contribution from God because you were saved. You see that? Faith is the gift of God. It's not that people say, well, if people will just believe, that's the one thing God wants you to do. If you just believe, then you've done what he asked of you. No. Faith is not your contribution. It is not your meeting some condition to get you saved. It is a provision of the covenant of salvation. God gave you faith. So by the time you ever utilized it, you're way too late to the party to say that my faith was what got me over the finish line for eternal salvation. No. You already had the Spirit of God sent into your heart. And that's why you cried, Abba Father. You see that? What does that do for someone that's sitting in the pew? Think back on your own life and think about your spiritual experiences. I know people who through bad doctrine have been baptized 5, 6, and 7 times. Because over and over again, as they come to some new realization of some new spiritual truth, they say, well, I didn't understand that before, so I guess now I'm really saved, so I'm going to go get baptized again. Now, if you're under this notion that you've got to express this faith in some kind of particular way or understand some particular doctrinal thing in order to be born again, you've got it backwards. You see that? And discipleship is all about learning. We're going to learn a lot of things in discipleship. We're going to spend many, many years in the Lord's church together. You're going to have many revelations, many opportunities to be converted to the truth and things that you previously did not understand. But if you have a spiritual notion and the faith to receive those things, that doesn't mark the time in your life when you were eternally saved. It's a manifestation that you have the ears to hear. Right? It's just a normal part of discipleship. So if you don't understand this doctrine, you can be trapped in that place where people are saying, well, I learned this new thing. Boy, I didn't understand that before. I better go get baptized again. I finally got saved. And then you go back and 6, 8 months later, 2 years later, they hear some new thing. I didn't understand that before. I must not have been saved. So I better go get baptized. I mean, I literally know people who have been in this. It's a form of bondage. If you understand this order, you could say, the first sincere spiritual experience I ever had in my life, crying Abba Father to God, I was born again. Did I understand a bunch of stuff? No. How many of your kids understood anything the first time they cried to you? Mommy, Daddy. Think about that for a minute. Is the parent's love for the child not preceding the notion of the child's expression of understanding of anything about the father? Would it not be insane to say, well, this child called out to me, this child loves me, and said, Father! And for that father to say, well, you don't really understand. I'm working 50 hours a week to pay for your diapers and all this. You don't really understand all the stuff I'm doing for you. You're going to have to learn a little more before I can be pleased by this cry of this child. Is that what sonship and fatherhood is about? The father looks at that. His love preceded the child's existence. It accepts the humble, simple affections of the child. It looks forward to instructing the child. Looks forward to a day when, over the course of his life, that child might look at his father when he's 18 years old or 20 years old and say, man, my dad taught me a lot of things. And through that, we have built a very strong relationship. I love my father. I'm so glad he taught me these things. But you know, until I understood how many hours a week he worked, I know he really didn't accept me. Really? That's insane. Any father who would act that way toward his child in the natural world, we would look at and say, that is just absolutely ridiculous. What a contemptible, horrible person you are. This child's reaching up to you, saying, Father, and you say, I'm not going to have anything to do with that. He's got to learn a lot more. Absolutely ridiculous. God's love for His children is the love of a good and perfect Father towards children that He chose. And as they express their affection toward Him, even in almost abject ignorance of anything else, God is pleased by it. The Lord's church is here to help instruct those children. Help them understand more about their father and that relationship. Help them understand that because of this father's love, he's not going to let me slip out of his hand. You see that? This order is important. Election. Regeneration, the cry of faith. Election, regeneration, the cry of faith. It's very important because it's a very simple mechanism to explain why Old Baptists are very different from a lot of other Christian sects. Frankly, almost all Christian sects. Most Christian churches teach precisely the opposite of this. I don't mean that to be mean. I'm telling you, some of these people are God's children. Some of them are like that ignorant child. They don't understand the Father's mechanism for saving people. They don't understand the Father's love. But I don't doubt that they love the Father. And I don't doubt that God is pleased by His work of Christ in them. You follow me? But their lives are attended with many instabilities as a result of failing to understand this truth. And they spin it completely around, do they not? in pulpits all across America today, you're going to hear, the people are going to be declaring, if you will cry out in faith to God, various forms, ask Jesus into your heart, pray the sinner's prayer, various forms, take these particular sacraments, be baptized in a very particular way. There's a thousand different variations. That's what Judaizing religion is, right? Here's the stuff you got to do. Yeah, Jesus, he did all that. That's great. But here's the stuff you really got to do, right? You follow me? That's really what the gist of it is. They're going to say the exact opposite. An act of faith will lead to your regeneration, and then you will become a son of God. And many are deceived by that. They're deceived by it in their understanding. The negative consequences of that don't result in, well, they're going to hell. I don't doubt that they love God. They work righteousness. They have an affection toward God. They're just being told that it doesn't work quite the right way. And what that does is put them in bondage, because it always has them in a state of saying, well, did I really do the right thing? Did I really do the right thing? They're saying, do something, then you'll be born again, then you'll be a son of God. But that violates the very first principle of sonship, does it not? You don't do anything to become a son. So that can't possibly be right. If you've ever had a spiritual inclination, an honest spiritual inclination in your life, if you've ever felt the love of God, if you've ever thought, I want to cry out to God, if you've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and said, Jesus Christ is my Savior, if you had the faith to receive and believe and delight in that truth, it's because you were born again. And you were born again because ye are sons. We'll end in John chapter 8. I know my time is getting on here. Chapter 8 and verse 34. Jesus answered them, verily, verily I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin. Well, we're all tagged as servants of sin in our lives, have we not, as a result of that declaration? We stop there, we wouldn't have much hope, wouldn't we? And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth ever. You see that? Your status as a child of God is not that of a mere servant. It's the status of the Son himself. Those who are in Christ and who are joint heirs with Christ. The Son abideth ever. And if he abideth ever, what does that mean for you if you're in Christ? You don't have the woeful plight of the servant of sin, do you? Which would be your natural position, left to your own devices. But in verse 36, he says this, if the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. See that? Those of you who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ only ever did that because you had faith. You only ever had faith because God sent His Spirit into your heart. And He sent His Spirit into your heart because ye are sons.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder Dan Sammons preaching in our regular Sunday morning service.